Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
Today, we're jumping into John chapter 13. Congratulations. As I said last week, we are 58% through with the Gospel of John. It's taken us a year and a half. Way to go, church. Congratulations. Today, I'm glad three of you are excited about that. We're going to keep on going through the end of John chapter 21, and then who knows what we're going to do. I mentioned this last week, but I know some of you weren't here last week, and I know some of you weren't paying attention last week, so I'll say it again, all right? Last week concluded the public teaching that Jesus rendered. From here on out, chapters 13 all the way through the end, John chapter 21, these now are the things Jesus was saying in a small group behind closed doors with those closest to him. Not that it was meant to be kept there, but he was giving them kind of their last bit of instructions, kind of equipping them and mobilizing them to make sure that they knew what he was about, because he was about ready to give the charge of the church into their hands. Now, if you know anything about the disciples, this is a risky move because they were a bunch of knuckleheads, uneducated goofballs. And aren't you glad Jesus trusts his church to people like that? If he didn't, we all would be messed up and hosed and jobless, right? And so he's giving his final instructions. John chapter 13 through 21 expands, you know, not that long of a period of time, a couple weeks at best. We're going to take about a year to get through the rest. And so I'm wondering, if you're wondering, what does Jesus say as his final instructions to his friends? Here we go. John chapter 13, verse 1. If you're new here, you're allowed to get your device out. Look at John chapter 13. But we just know intuitively if you're pretending to read the Bible and actually texting your friend, okay? So be careful. I'll give you the glare. And as we do it, is we'll just read through the text, and when something jumps out, we'll take a time out, and we'll comment on that there text, and then we'll get back into it. John chapter 13, it was just before the Passover festival. Stop right there. Passover festival. What we have is Jesus heading to the cross, headed to the empty tomb, and on the way to the cross and on the way to the empty tomb, it's time to celebrate the Passover festival. Most of us have no idea what that's about. For the Jewish folk, and you need to know Jesus was a Jewish man, grew up in the Jewish tradition, and you know, maybe you don't, that the Old Testament, the first part of our Bible, is the story of how God revealed himself to the Israelites, to the Jewish people, and how God was working his grace and mercy through them specifically while promising a day when the Messiah, the one who will save the world, will come through the Jewish people to bring God's grace beyond the Jewish people. These people, the Jewish people, had several things they would celebrate throughout the year, but maybe their biggest celebration was the Passover festival. Here's what it celebrates and remembers. You remember way back when, if you remember your flannel graph in Sunday school, how the Israelites were once taken into captivity and held as a nation in slavery. How many of you are remembering flannel graph right now? How many of you have no idea what flannel graph is? All right. I'm sorry, can't help you there. Way back when, the Israelites were taken into captivity, into slavery, by the Egyptians. And the leader of the Egyptians was a position called the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh in that day and age was by far the most powerful being, the most powerful entity planet Earth had ever seen. He was like kind of an ancient nuclear weapon. Whatever he wanted to destroy, he could destroy at the snap of his fingers. So in the captivity stage, these Israelites were put into slavery. They were forced to do all kinds of awful, hard labor. And after a given time, the people of Israel, God's people, cried out to him. By the way, that's a good thing to do. If you're ever in a rough place, cry out to Jesus. In fact, maybe that's all you need to hear today as I'm giving you a little background on this Passover festival. Maybe you just need to realize that crying out is a good thing to do. You don't have to put a stiff upper lip on it. You don't have to rub some dirt on it. You don't have to lie to yourself and say, big boys, don't cry. Maybe you simply need to cry out to the Lord, because when God's people cry out to the Lord, he brings some relief. They cried out to the Lord, and God brought someone, kind of a precursor to Jesus, someone who would lead them into freedom under the authority and power of God. Does anybody remember that guy's name? His name was Moses. And we have an epic showdown, kind of a showdown at the OK Corral between Moses and Pharaoh. And they're just shooting their six shooters of power, and Moses ends up winning the day because his God is more powerful than the most powerful man on planet Earth. I'm glad one of you liked that. So through some powerful things, some things were happening, and Pharaoh was just stubborn. How many of you are sitting next to somebody you know who's stubborn? I meant to say, how many of you know that you yourselves are stubborn? Man, you can't out-stubborn God because he's more persistent than your stubbornness. And so God broke through Pharaoh's stubbornness, and Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart, said, fine, I'm not going to let any of these people go to freedom because I want to keep them in captivity. And what happened then is the angel of death was sent by the Lord kind of to punish the people for their sins and their stupidity. But even back then, God made a way to remove the consequences of sin. Somebody say good news. And the way that God made a way so that the consequences of stupid decisions and sin, the way that God made for them, does anybody know what it was? It was a blood sacrifice by the sheep. Somebody say, bah. Now, I'm kind of squeamish. I grew up in a family of hunters, and my dad took me hunting once, and I like eating venison and all that stuff, but I don't like killing any of it. In fact, I've seen him kill those things, and the first time I saw that deer hanging in the garage with blood dripping from his nose, I knew this wasn't for me. I am so glad we don't do what they did back then, because it fell on people who were professional clergy people to kill the lamb. Ugh. I couldn't do it. So what happened is the professional clergy person, they were the Levites. They actually had to slaughter the lamb, and they said to the people, take the blood of the lamb. Somebody say, blood of the lamb. Take the blood of the lamb and put it around the doorpost of your home, and when the consequences of sin comes your way, the angel of death is going to see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the angel of death is going to be like, oh, that person's covered by God's grace. And so the angel would go right on by. Yeah. And after that, those who didn't have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, oh, it's bad for them. They experienced the death that sin always causes. And then the Israelites went free. And these Israelites at this Passover festival, they would love to kill things. Oh, praise God, we don't do that now, right? I mean, right in front of everybody, people like me would just kill things, right? Whew. They would actually take a couple goats, this is recorded in the book of Leviticus, and they would kill one of them right in front of everybody. And then the other one, they would do some symbolic things with it. They would take a red circlet of cloth, and they would put it on this goat's head, and it looked really cute. Somebody say, aw. And this red circlet of cloth on this goat's head would represent the sin of the people. And it reminded them of that blood on the doorpost way back when. And then they would say some prayers over the goat, and then some guy would lead the goat away. You know this story, right? This is Yom Kippur. It's kind of a cousin to this thing called Passover. He would lead them away, and in so doing, the people would cheer, and they would say, the goat has left the room, woo! Because when the goat left, it would be symbolic of God putting all the sins on this goat, and their sins would be taken away from them and never to come back. Unfortunately for that goat, because they didn't want that goat to come back, because if that goat would wander back in, it would be a horrible symbol that, oh, your sins have come back to you. So the guy leading the goat away would take the goat usually to a cliff, kind of look around, and kick him off the cliff. Poof, he died. And it's with this stuff in mind that Jesus begins his march to the cross. Spoiler alert, we're going to get there in about a year, chapter 20. Jesus dies on the cross, and he is the last lamb that will ever need to spill his own blood. And yep. That goat that was led away, they actually called it the scapegoat. Jesus becomes, spoiler alert, the last scapegoat that humanity will ever need. And so with all of this in mind, the scapegoat, the blood on the doorpost, the blood needing to be shed so that the consequences of sin could be avoided, Jesus begins his march to his own death, and he begins his behind-the-doors quiet teaching to those who know him and love him. Jesus said, it's coming. That was just the first six words of the whole 11 verses we're looking at. Are you worried? Good, because we have time. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew. Somebody say, Jesus knows. The language here is past tense, but I'm telling you it's still present tense. Jesus still knows. He knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's one word that was repeated twice there. Anybody know what it was? Anybody? Anybody? Anybody else? Let me phrase it this way. This word that's repeated twice that eight of you caught, this is the word that is the foundation and the motivation for everything Jesus did, will do, and has done. Amen. Did you catch what it was? It was judgment. And anger. Jesus was really into this judgment thing. And he really wanted people to know that they better get their act together or he was going to give them the back of their hand, right? How come that's what we often think of Jesus? How come that's what Jesus is portrayed by his church? How come is it that people who follow Jesus make it their mission to let people know that they disagree with that and that and that and that? When in reality, the first of the last teachings Jesus gave behind closed doors to the ones that he really wanted to get it had nothing to do with judgment. Had nothing to do with judgment, had nothing to do with his anger, but it had to do with his love for his people. So maybe you need to get your thinking right, that as a follower of Jesus, you need to be less about judgment and anger and more about this thing called love. For God so loved the world. This was like 2 years ago, back in John chapter 3. You learned it when you were a little kid looking at the aforementioned flannel graph. If you don't know what flannel graph is, here's what I have to say to you. I'm so sorry. Life was better with flannel graph. Google it. Check it out. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For, verse 17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Yeah. It's about this concept of love, not anger or judgment. Love is the foundation of the church. He gathers his closest people, the 12, of whom 11 of them will be the foundation of this thing that we now do called the church. And the foundation of the church, Jesus wanted to make sure that they knew it, the foundation of everything they were going to do from here on out was love. The church, you all know the following, I'm assuming. Has nothing to do with the building, right? This is just a churchy building. The church is God's people. Right? We are the church. And this is the foundation of the church. And he's telling the first church, those followers of Jesus, he's saying, the foundation of my church is love. The church is to be the vessel of love in a loveless world. I don't know if y'all heard that. Because I said the church is the people, that's you, are to be a vessel of love to a loveless world. This is the foundation of everything that Jesus began with his church. Now, I've heard it said so many times, I don't need the church. I don't need a church. It's kind of like saying, you know, my car doesn't need the garage or the shop. It's kind of like the Detroit Lions getting together and saying, hey, I don't need this team, I can do it on my own. I know what you're thinking. They'd be as good off as either way, right? Or it's like the cellist saying, I don't need the orchestra. Well, there's some truth to that. You know, my car will survive without going to the shop, and we'll skip the lion one, but the cellist can survive without the orchestra, but it's just better when things are together. You guys, I know the following is bad grammar, so just relax, okay? You guys are gooder when you're together. We are enabled to exponentially love more and better when we work together. If we're to be the vessels of love in a loveless world and we're all kind of just doing our own thing, that's fine. But it's so much gooder when we get together because we can do more together than any thing or anyone can do on their own. Yeah. And then, so he loved them. He loved them, and then it says this, to the end. I want you all to repeat after me. Whew. That's a beautiful three-word phrase, to the end. Aren't you glad that he didn't say he loved them until they screwed up after 10 times? He loved them until they made a dumb decision for the umpteenth time. He loved them until he didn't feel like loving them anymore. He loved them to the end. You know, the Apostle Paul would say in the book of Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen. Nothing. Some of you feel like you're separated from God's love because you've been stupid. Or let me use church language, you've been sinful and you know it. I'm telling you, Jesus loves you to the end, not until you get your act together or till you stop sin. He just loves you to the end. Yeah. How many of you grew up going to church when you were a little kid? Like, there's some church folks in here. And how many of you had potlucks on a regular basis? And how many of you hated that, like, Jell-O with, like, vegetables in it? I mean, who does such things like that, right? It was horrible. Unless your mom made it, I'm sure it was really good. I wonder if churches get the idea of eating together from this next bit. The evening meal was in progress. Jesus knew that there was something about hanging and eating together, right? The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas. Somebody say, uh-oh. Now, you didn't say, uh-oh, because of what's going to happen to Jesus. You said, uh-oh, for what's going to happen to Judas. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He's known as Judas Iscariot. The devil had already prompted him to betray Jesus. Jesus knew, we've said this before, somebody say, Jesus knew. He still does. That the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus has power. He knew what was going to happen, and Jesus has power. And he knew that in that power that he had come to God and that he was going to return, come from God, and he was going to return from God. Here's the thing. Jesus knew. Jesus knew.
Jesus knew.
Yeah, you don't have to repeat that, but you can. Jesus knew. This is the doctrine of you guys want a smart word? You guys want to impress your people tomorrow? Who wants to impress their people tomorrow? Anybody? Well, don't worry about that because the approval of humanity will just lead you to a dark trick. So yeah, don't worry about that. Right. But if you want to impress yourself by learning a new word, it's omniscience. There's a theological doctrine known as omniscience. Omni means all. Niscience kind of means, or iscience or something in there means knowing, right? God knows all. God knew. Jesus knew. You know, and I know that, you know, sometimes I like to pretend like I